You all know the story of Samson, the strongest man in the world. Most of you associate him with Delilah. But today I want to remind you of an experience he had with another woman. The story of Samson is contained in the book of Judges, chapters 13 to 16. Samson was chosen by God to serve as a judge of Israel. And he began his duties when he was 20 years old. He fought hard for and protected his people. But Samson had a weakness. Now I know most of you are thinking his weakness was his hair, and that he would lose power if he cut his hair. But the weakness that Samson had is a weakness for women. He had always been tempted by bad girls. 20 years had passed since he became judge of Israel, and he decided to go to Gaza to be with a prostitute. Gentlemen, that's a bad decision. Women, it's a bad decision. Judges 16:1 tells us, "One day Samson went to the Philistine town of Gaza and spent the night with a prostitute." I read that verse and I think, what was he thinking? How stupid can you be? Really? Decided to go to Gaza, spend the night with a prostitute. I wonder about that. Maybe he went to Gaza because it was 25 miles from Zora, where he lived. Now, 25 miles isn't very far in our age, which can take us 25 miles in less than a half an hour. Some of you can do it in 15 minutes. But in Samson's time, 25 miles was quite a trip. The most common form of transportation in Samson's time was walking. The average man's step is between 2 and 2.5 feet. And it gets closer to 2 feet the further you are from starting. And that means that in order to travel 1 mile, the average man takes about 2,000 steps. And to go 25 miles, you have to take about 50,000 steps. That's a lot of steps. Samson, the judge of Israel, put one foot in front of the other 50,000 times on his way to a prostitute. 50,000 steps. With each step, having the opportunity to say, do I really want to do this? Is this a good idea? Oh yeah, it's a prostitute. No, maybe not. You can almost imagine the little guys on his shoulder, one of them saying, do it. This is going to be fun. The other guy saying, bad idea. Bad idea. 50,000 steps. 50,000 steps where he could surrender to his temptation, where he could surrender to sin. But he also had 50,000 chances to turn around and go back home, to not surrender to temptation. But he chose to take those steps, even though he had an out, even though he could have turned back at any time, but he did not. I tell you this story as a backdrop for our text in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. This is what the Word of God says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of God. For those of you that came in late, we're preaching first because I'm leaving on a jet plane. But I'll be back again next week. I do have to take off pretty quick here after the message. So we're going to worship, and I admonish you, after the message, we're going to have a little greeting time. That's not the time when you really want to slip out the back door. Hang in there that we can worship together, although I will have to take off. My plane leaves pretty quickly after church. Temptation. How do you deal with it? I titled this message 50,000 Steps, because as I reflected on the story of Samson and that long walk and the descent into sin started with 1 foot in front of the other 50,000 times. And that illustrates the truth of James 1:13 and following. The text gives us four truths about the temptation. The first is that temptation is universal. It is universal. It is impossible to go through life without being tempted. The text does not say if we are tempted. It says when we are tempted. God understands that all of us have desires and things we like, and some of those things, when done to excess, turn to sin. And we're tempted at times to do things which we know are sin, because everyone is tempted. Even Jesus was tempted. And Hebrews 4 tells us that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. The gospel records the temptation of Jesus as he matched wits with the devil. He was offered food after a 40-day fast. He was offered power. He was offered a chance to test God. Each of these are temptations which we might have. I know of an individual who was who prayed and asked God to do something very specific, testing God, and when God didn't do what he wanted him to do, he decided there was no God. It's a temptation many of us face. God, if you're really there, do this. And food. It's not the food which is evil. Everyone needs food. I could use a donut right now. Okay, not really. Don't go get me a donut. It was the temptation to abuse his power which was at the heart of the temptation for food. It wasn't being king which was evil. It was denying God and making a deal with the devil. Temptation motivates us and encourages us to do wrong things by promising us something which is good. Everyone faces temptation. It's not sinful to have temptations in your life, because temptation is universal. It's not sinful to have tempting things come before us. You can't stop being tempted. You can't even stop being tempted by being blind. You can't stop being tempted by being a monk hidden away in some cave in the mountains. You may be able to stop being tempted by one particular thing, but something else will come up to tempt you instead. The thing is, we don't all face the same temptations. Frankly, I have never in my life been tempted to drink a cup of coffee. Some of you face that temptation every time you go to the grocery store and walk down the coffee aisle. To me, I avoid the coffee aisle like it's the plague. We're not all tempted with the same things. And just to be clear, I'm not suggesting that drinking coffee is a sin any more than drinking Mountain Dew is a sin. But temptation is going to come before all of us. But the thing is, while temptation is universal, it's also personal. It's personalized. I'm not tempted to drink coffee. Some of you are. Some of you think that Mountain Dew tastes horrible. I happen to think it tastes great. We face different temptations. Verse 14 of our text says that each of us are tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desires. What James is saying is that our temptations flow from within our own hearts. In his book, Predictably Irrational, researcher Dan Ariely claims that most of us are masters at deceiving ourselves and justifying our actions. In particular, we often make our decisions not based on what's right, but on what we want. He tells his own story about buying a car. He writes this, "When I turned 30, I decided it was time to trade in my motorcycle for a car. But I couldn't decide which car was right for me. The web was just taking off, and to my delight, I found a site that provided advice on purchasing cars." Professor Ariely describes how he answered all of the questions on the website, which then recommended that he purchase a Ford Taurus. He describes his reaction this way. "The problem was that having just surrendered my motorcycle, I couldn't see myself driving a sedate sedan. I was now facing a dilemma. I had tried a deliberative and thoughtful process for my car selection, and I didn't like the answer that I got. So I did what I think anyone in my position would do. I hit the back button a few times, backtracked to earlier stages in the interview process, and changed many of my original answers to what I conceived myself were more accurate and appropriate responses. And I kept this up until the car advertising website suggested I should buy a Mazda Miata. That moment, the program was kind enough to recommend a small convertible. I gratefully talked about how fantastic the software was and decided to follow its advice." Commenting on the learning, what he learned in the process, he said this, "The experience taught me that sometimes we want our decisions to have a rational veneer when, in fact, they stem from what we crave deep down." And that's the way sin works. It's the way temptation works. You may rationalize or excuse it away, but you only do what you really want to do. Sin starts with your own desires. It is personal. It is your temptation. Don't blame God for your sin. Don't play the victim card, accusing God or your circumstances for the poor choices that you make. You have to stop being the victim of your circumstances and take responsibility for your own actions. You may not be able to control what happens to you. You may not be able to control what car goes by that you think you have to have or what woman walks in front of you, but you can control how you respond to what happens. You can control your own attitudes and actions in the midst of temptation. Don't blame God or anyone else for your sin. Instead, realize that temptation is personal. It starts within your own heart. You make decisions based on what you really want. Temptation is universal, it is personal, and thankfully, temptation is predictable. It starts with desire. The text says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Jesus was tempted to turn rocks into bread. There's no sin in wanting to eat. At the core of most temptations are things which, in moderation, in their right place, and at the right time, are not sinful at all. When we focus on our desires, it all too often leads to deception, the second predictable step into temptation. Our desires overwhelm us, and we deceive ourselves into believing our desires must be met. The deception comes at us in all sorts of disguises. Of course, God wants you to be happy. although I think you have difficulty finding that in Scripture. He wants you to be faithful. He wants you to be righteous. He wants you to be joyful, but not necessarily happy. But anyway, we assume God wants us to be happy. And then we assume that the only way we will be happy is if we drive a Mazda Miata. Because that's equivalent to happiness in our brains. We deceive ourselves into believing if I only had this, I would be good. I'd be happy. Every time we justify our sin, we fall into the temptation that our desires must be met, regardless of whether those desires are in line with the will of God. And so James admonishes us, do not be deceived. Temptation follows a predictable pattern. Our desires run wild. We deceive ourselves about our desires, and then we disobey. We stop trusting God. We take things into our own hand. But the disobedience doesn't seem all that bad because, well, we get to drive the Mazda. We've deceived ourselves into thinking that our desires are paramount. We disobey and we don't notice anything bad happening immediately. I sometimes think that it would be so much easier to live a righteous life if every time we committed a sin, there was a crack of thunder and a bolt of lightning that singed some hair off of our head. You know, if maybe there was instant punishment, then we'd stop. But that's not the way it works. We commit a sin, and even though we feel a twinge of guilt, there are very few things which have obviously changed, except that our desire has been fulfilled. Except that when lured and enticed by our desires, we have deceived ourselves into disobeying God. And the text tells us that death sets in. We lose a bit of our relationship with God. The dictionary definition of temptation is to entice to do wrong by the promise of pleasure or gain. And when we've been enticed by our desires and we have been led then to deceive ourselves and to think it's okay, we'll only do it once, and then we disobey, we so often experience a momentary satisfaction that then turns itself into a lost relationship. In his book, Jesus, Pure and Simple, Wayne Kodoro tells the story of a certain tribe in Africa that learned a way to capture ducks in a river. Now, if I want to capture a duck in a river, I take my 12-gauge. They don't have a 12-gauge. They have to be more creative. It's not easy to catch a duck. When I was a kid, my dad used to say, if you just take this salt and if you put the salt on the back of the duck, you can catch it. Which is probably true, because if you can get close enough to a duck to put salt on it, the duck is dead. But this tribe didn't have a 12-gauge, and they didn't have enough containers of salt. So they came up with this ingenious plan. They would go upstream, and they would place a pumpkin in the river. They would let the pumpkin slowly float down into the flock of ducks. And the very first time they did that, this pumpkin floating down the river, the ducks look over and one says to the other, quack, quack. Okay. One says to the other, we got to get out of here. And they all fly away because there's this foreign object floating down the river. And then, as ducks are wont to do, they fly back and they land and the pumpkin's gone. Meanwhile, the tribe goes downstream, picks up the pumpkin, brings it back upstream above the ducks. And they put it in the river again. The pumpkins, having never seen a pumpkin before, the ducks, having never seen a pumpkin float down the river before, are initially very scared. The second time, they're still scared, but they've seen this before. They scatter. But they return again, and the strange sphere appears again. And they fly away. And eventually, they would keep floating these pumpkins past these ducks, and the duck got used to it. And, oh, there's another one of those strange things floating down the river. And after the ducks stopped flying away, they would take a pumpkin and carve it out, put it on their head, and walk down the river, grab the ducks, and have roast duck for dinner. That's the way sin works. Something goes in front of us and we say, oh man, that's scary. We flee. We know that if we follow this temptation, it's going to lead to death. And then we see it again and it doesn't scare us quite as much. And we see it again and it doesn't scare us quite as much. And eventually we just get used to it and it grabs us and drags us down. We are living in a day of relentless temptations to wander from God. We see on a daily basis a plethora of opportunities to be deceived by what the world has to offer and then disobey God in an attempt to fulfill our desires outside of His will. Our desires corrupted by deception, bringing us to disobedience and ultimately death. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Nothing good comes from giving in to temptation. The Scripture says it ends in death. But there is good news. Because temptation is universal, personal, and predictable, temptation can also be defeated. It is powerful and alluring. It is not an unbeatable giant that cannot be defeated. We actually have the opportunity to defeat temptation. There was a doctor who was confronted by a patient who said, "Doc, I broke my arm in two places." The doctor said, "Well then, stay out of them places." That's some people's response to temptation. Stay out of them places. I'm kind of tempted to buy pornography, so I'm going to find every place that sells pornography, and I'm never going to go there. Here's the problem with that. It doesn't work. You're still tempted to buy pornography. It's like the guy who's on a diet. And maybe he's diabetic, and donuts aren't good for diabetics. Don't ask me how I know. They might not be good for me, but I still love my donuts. And he's on a diet, and he has to drive by a donut shop, and he's really tempted to have a donut. And he says on the way, you know, if there's a parking space right in front of the donut shop, I'll take that as you speaking to me and telling me that it's okay for me to have a donut today. And after the seventh time around the block, there was finally a space open. We will find a way if we are deceived into believing our desires are okay. We will find a way to sin. And it will lead to death unless we find a way to have our hearts changed. Because remember, temptations flow from within our heart. The temptation to have a donut might flow from your belly or your brain, and you can tell, you know, there's no sin in eating a donut. Just let me clarify that. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, "Thou shalt not eat a donut." So Krispy Kremes are good. And I can intellectually say, I know I can't eat a donut. I can eat a donut, I just shouldn't eat a dozen of them. We know that. But for things which are sinful, it's not a matter of just saying, oh, I know that donuts are bad for me, so I'm not going to eat a donut. I'm on a diet. I'm on a carb-free diet or whatever. I'm going to eat broccoli until I die. Whatever. You know, it's not a matter of an intellectual issue. It's a matter of a heart issue. Because our sin comes from the desires of our heart. And so in order for us to combat temptation, we need to have our heart changed. And that's the only way we will be able to fight the deception. When we have our heart changed and we embrace the truth. James says, do not be deceived. I remind you that deception in this context is definitively a choice. He says, do not be deceived. And he hits this. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights who does not change like shifting shadows. Every good gift comes from God. Everything you need, everything to bless your life comes from God the Father. We don't have to deceive ourselves into believing that our desires, which are sinful desires, must be met in order for us to have the good things in life. Psalm 37 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, befriend faithfulness, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. We don't have to manipulate circumstances to fulfill our desires. Trust God. Do good. Live faithful lives. Find your delight in Him. And the Scripture tells us He will give you the desires of your heart. Now I want you to know that He may give you the desires of your heart by changing your desires. By changing your heart. Which is, at the end of the day, the only true way to defeat temptation. For temptation flows out of your heart. It flows out of your mind, the way you think about life. The world will tell you to grab for all the gusto you can get because you only go around in life once. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But the Scripture tells you, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from God. And in those times when it seems as though temptation is gaining the upper hand, we recognize that if you believe in Scripture, there is no temptation which we face, where God does not, along with the temptation, provide a means of escape. You have 50,000 steps wherein you can change your mind. To defeat temptation, we must live in the truth of the nature of God, who is the giver of all that is good. We must live in the truth that He created us to become something better than slaves to our desires. Deceived and disobedient and facing death, rather than death, God wants to give us life as the first fruits of all that He created. The best antidote to temptation is a change of heart. And that is what Christ offers to all who believe in Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, I thank You for the privilege that we have had this morning of looking at Your Word. And I ask that You would help us to not take those 50,000 steps towards sin. That each step along the way, we would be reminded that You have given us all that is good, all that is perfect, all that we need. Deliver us from evil. Amen.